Take your Bibles and turn to John 6. John chapter 6, please. We can continue our study through the book of John. I want to take the opportunity to thank this class for the gift you gave us last night. We had a good time at the party. Some may not have, but that's their fault. Amen. I think there's something about laughter being good for us. I think we can have a good time in the Lord. It doesn't matter. I know some people are so serious, I wonder if they'll ever make it inside the gates of heaven. But we enjoy fellowship and eating and laughing, and I hope you enjoyed it. But thank you so much for the gift. That helps a lot, and we do appreciate it. And you're so kind to us. My wife said a lot of good things last night, so I won't have her come up here this morning. But we do appreciate it, and you're kind to us and good to us, and that means a lot to us. Okay, John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Today's lesson title is The Bread of Life. The Bread of Life, one of the names of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bread of Life. And we have, we'll see in this chapter, a dilemma that comes up and how that dilemma is handled and how the Bread of Life handled providing that bread and doing what had to be done. This is the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. It is the only miracle that is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in every place, the Lord wanted that recorded. And of course, John is teaching us especially about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see his humanity, but we see his deity again in this feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000 is divine arithmetic. First, you have subtraction. You have the little lad, and he subtracted his lunch from himself, gave his lunch. And then you have addition. He added to it the resources of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have addition. And then you have multiplication. You have division, rather. He divided it with others, and then the multiplication as they gave it to all of the people as Jesus multiplied it through his power. And so that all equals food for the multitudes. And that's God's way of doing things. Our arithmetic sometimes is different from God's arithmetic. And we have to always factor him in. And when we do, then it's going to come out to be what it should be. And we learn that when we surrender everything to the Lord, whatever it may be, if we surrender it and we're willing to give it to him, God can take it, turn it into something good. It may be the widow's mite. And some people say, well, my little tithe, my little offering that I give doesn't mean a lot. Well, it does. When it's given to God, it means a lot. And God can take all of our small offerings and all of our offerings, put them together, and God uses all of that for his purposes. And the result is many people get saved because I'm willing to give what I can and you're willing to give what you can. It may be a widow lady here who is on a very, very fixed income, but she gives to the Lord's work 10% of her income, and the Lord takes that and uses it and puts it together with other gifts. And many good things come out of that. And you'll be rewarded for that in heaven. Now let's look at two or three things in these verses. We'll go through verses 1 through 14 today is all the time we'll have in this chapter. But in verse 1, we see the Lord. And immediately that comes to the forefront. After these things, John 6, 1, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And it's important to realize who he's talking about, isn't it? Jesus is the one he's talking about. And the word Jesus literally means Savior. He is our Savior. You know, it's interesting to study the names of Christ. All of His names, and especially the names of God in the Old Testament, they all have certain meanings. You have the words Jehovah Elohim. That means the God who was, is, and always shall be the supreme object of worship. But we have the names of the Lord, and He is called Jesus, our Savior. Matthew 1:21, keeping with the Christmas time, "And she shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." That is a form of Jehoshua or Joshua, which means Savior. "For he shall do what? Save his people from their sins." Jesus is the Savior. And so this is the one he's talking about. He's also in the Bible called, for instance, the Alpha and the Omega. The Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. The Omega is the last letter. And so he is saying he is the beginning and he is the ending. We'd say from A to Z. But Jesus is everything. He is the Alpha. He is the beginning. He is the Omega. Revelation 1:8 says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." Covers it all, doesn't he? He is, he was, and he is to come. And there's never been a time where he didn't exist. There never will be a time when he does not. And then he's called the Bright and Morning Star. That's very poetical type language when we think of Christ as being the Bright and Morning Star. Revelation 22:16, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches." What things do they testify? "I am the root and the offspring of David and the Bright and Morning Star." So it is describing the Lord Jesus Christ as the light of the world and the encourager, the Bright and Morning Star, the one who was fulfilling prophecy. And then he's the light of the world, John 8:12. Jesus is the light of the world. "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." That means if you're saved, you're going to be following the Lord. You won't be walking as a lifestyle in sin and darkness, because he is light. Light casts out evil. Light is a symbol of holiness and purity. And he says, "I'm the light of the world." He's also the resurrection and the life. John 11:25. Jesus saith unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Spiritually dead, but he's going to live. So Jesus is the one, the resurrection and the life. He is also called the door. He is the door. John 10:7. "Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." In other words, I'm the only way to get in the sheepfold. I'm the only way to come in. There are not 4, 5, or 6, or 8, or 10 different ways to get to heaven. There's only one door, one way, and that way is the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes we have a tendency to get soft on religion and religions and say, well, we believe they're sincere, and as long as they're sincere, they'll probably get there. No, Jesus said, "I'm the door. I'm the only one. That's it. You're not going to get in any other way. It's walled up everywhere else, and the only way you're going to get in is through me. I am the door of the sheep. He's the good shepherd." I like that one. Boy, I really am glad he's the good shepherd. John 10:11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Now, if he's given his life for us, do you think he'll withhold anything else good from us? I don't think so. If it's for his glory and it's within accordance of his will, he's the good shepherd, and he's going to do that. He is the true vine. John 15:1. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." It's hard for us to understand some of those relationships, but they're co-equal. But he says, "I'm the vine, the Father's the husbandman. I'm the true vine." And we have to be grafted into him. We have to be in Christ in order to go to heaven. And the Lord is the one that is the farmer, the husbandman, the one who's watching over the whole thing, making sure that All of that is honored when we become one in the true vine. He's also the one who lived, died, and lives again. I'm glad we don't have to just say he lived and died. A lot of great men have lived and died, and we can name them. We can name a lot of military men, Napoleon, so on and so forth, Alexander the Great. They lived and died, but they did not come from the grave. They have not risen again. Jesus lives again. Revelation 1:18, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. He's alive today, isn't he, folks? Thank God for that. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. One of the descriptions, Revelation 5:5. And one of the elders saith unto me, don't cry, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed. He hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. He's alive, he's in charge, and according to John the Revelator, one of these days he's going to open these seals and all hell is going to break loose on earth. Thank God we'll be already with him because we'll be raptured out of here. So that's part of the problem that we see. The Lord who is able to solve those problems and who he really is and who he's talking about. Now the load is mentioned. That's the Lord. Jesus was there. Now look at verses 2 through 5. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. Then drop down to verse 5. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw what? A great company come unto him. All of a sudden, here's the load. And this load is described here as a great company of people and as a throng of people that are coming. And what are they going to do about it? A great multitude in verse 2 and a great company in verse 5. Now, down in verse 10, look at what he says in that verse. And Jesus said, make the men sit down. And there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. 5,000 men, just 5,000 men that he mentions that were sitting down. Now, that means that there were probably 15 to 20,000 that were there because there were women and children with them. And so you can see a picture of the burden here, the challenge that was there of somewhere between 15,000 and 20,000 people had to be fed. And they didn't have a supermarket nearby. And so Matthew 14:21 says it this way, and they that had eaten were about 5,000 beside women and children. So if you average at least two children and a wife for each man, somewhere around there, you're going to come up with about 20,000 people. And so that's a load, isn't it? And that load's going to have to, I mean, somebody's got to feed them. They need to be fed. And they're hungry. And they've been following the Lord. Now, we today have something similar to that, and that reminds us of it. We have a load. We have a challenge. We have a job to do. And sometimes it seems like it's impossible, but nevertheless, God has called us to do the best we can and to do the job. Nobody else but us, he's called to do the job. In our city, we have hundreds of thousands of people in Fort Worth. In the Metroplex, we have probably a few million that are in the whole Metroplex. You take in all of the area that's here. And the Lord has given us commission to reach our Jerusalem and our Judea, Samaria, and the othermost part of the world. We have this commission that God has given us. And we've got a burden and we've got a job to do to try to reach our city. And then in the world, we're getting closer to 7 billion people. Now, when we say million and billion, or we write them out, they look about the same side by side. But there's a lot of difference in a million and a billion. I think somebody's calculated that $1 million would be just a few feet of $20 bills, and $1 billion would be $20 bills stacked as high as the Washington Monument. That's the difference. They look the same on paper. When we think about those billions in the world, how in the world are we going to reach them? We have a task. We have a job to do to try to get the people to Christ. And 98% of them probably have not been evangelized. Only 2% of the world, somewhere around there, claims to be saved. And who knows how many of those are really saved. They claim to be Christian, at least. So we do have a task. That's one reason that I believe so strongly in missions. Not to put everything in missions, because that's only part of it. We've got to keep the home base going. We've got to have some growth here. We've got to have tithers and givers, and we've got to have soul winners in order to do the job here and to reach our Jerusalem, Judea, and reach on out. And then we're able to give to missions, and thank God we'll give this year somewhere between 200,000 and 250,000. I don't know what the end result will be, but we'll give that to missions, and that's good. And yet, that's just a drop in the bucket when you put all the churches in the United States together and around the world. That's just a drop in the bucket for the need that is out there to reach people. And the reason a lot of missionaries are not on the field is because people don't give to missions, and therefore they have to spend 3 years, sometimes at least 3 years, trying to get the money, the deputation trail, so they can finally get to the field and finally do the job that they need to do. But we have a task ahead of us and before us, but God's called us to do our part in the vineyard to get the harvest in, and we need to do that. Now we have the load, we have the Lord, and then we have the lad, verse 9. In verse 9, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. Not large ones, the kind I catch, 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? Good question. What are they, these 5 loaves and 2 fishes, small fishes, among so many, among the 20,000 people that need to be saved? But again, we see the importance of one person, one individual, doing what they can, yielding what they have, making available what they have resource-wise to get the job done. Now look at this little lad, and we ought to be encouraged to do what he did. This lad, number one, was unnamed. It's not who we are. God doesn't care if your name's Rockefeller or anything else. That doesn't impress God. It's not who we are, but it's what we do with what we have. The lad was unheard. He didn't even say anything in this narration, did he? You don't even hear him saying anything. He was unnamed. He was unheard. He didn't speak a word. He was unselfish. And he just turned everything over and gave it to the Lord Jesus Christ because the Lord asked for it. Now, we may not have much to offer. We may feel like we don't have much to offer. But remember, if you'll give it to the Lord, give it with the right motive, the right reason, not just to be named, not just to be noticed, all the other things, then God, if we'll give it freely to Jesus, He'll take what we give, and then, bless the Lord, He'll use it and do great things with that. You won't know until you get to heaven, nor will I, what God has done with your faithful, consistent stewardship in giving. You might be surprised how many rewards you'll get, or a special reward. You might be surprised how many people are going to walk up to you in heaven and say, "Hey, because you gave your little bit, I was able to be in Africa on the mission field, or a missionary was, and they preached the gospel to me, and I got saved, and since we're in no hurry in heaven, I just wanted to drop by and tell you I really appreciate that. And that's worth it." And don't ever think that it goes unnoticed, because God notices it, and God knows who's giving and what they're giving, and giving of their time, treasure, and talent, and stewardship. And God is not going to let that go unnoticed, and He's going to keep good records. And if we'll do what's right, then God's going to bless it. Then we have the load, we have the Lord, we have the lad, and then we have the loan in verse 9. This was just in a sense, alone when you look at it. I think in his heart he intended to give it and didn't care if he got anything back. But this loan consisted of 5 pieces of bread and 2 small fish. And so when we look at it, it was not a very big thing. Just 5 little loaves of bread and those 2 small fish. And yet, that was his contribution. But I think on that occasion, the key word there is all. He gave all that he had. He gave everything. And that's the secret to stewardship is first we give ourselves. It's called the prior commitment. We surrender ourselves to the Lord. And then after that, everything else just falls into place, doesn't it? When we are totally surrendered to the Lord, then the Lord has no problem getting our time and our talent and our treasure to use for him when we are surrendered. But first we have to surrender all to Jesus. I surrender all to him. I freely give. A lot of Christians sing that and they don't mean it. A lot of Christians are, though they don't mean it when they sing it like that, they're actually singing a lie because they have not surrendered all to the Lord Jesus Christ. They haven't started with themselves. And so we have to surrender all, and that's what he did. It wasn't much, but it was all, and he gave it to the Lord. Then we look at the leftovers, verses 11 through 14. You know, leftovers aren't so bad sometimes, amen? Verses 11 through 14, Jesus blessed the bread and the fish, and then he fed the multitude, and he did it until they were satisfied. Look at verse 11. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, I think, by the way, that's a little reminder to us that it's a good idea that if we give God thanks before we eat. If Jesus did it to the Father, and he was co-equal with the Father, we probably ought to at least acknowledge it. You don't have to preach, but you can certainly give God thanks for what he's doing, what he's giving us. So Jesus took the loaves when he'd given thanks. He distributed to the disciples. And the disciples, to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. They were satisfied. He sat them down, fed them as much as they would, and they were satisfied. So when they were filled, we all know that feeling, don't we? I noticed some of you last night probably got filled, and I was running around, didn't get to eat my normal amount, so when I got home, I had to make up for the lost time before I went to bed. But they were filled. They were satisfied. And the Lord always satisfies, doesn't he? When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Let's don't be wasteful. Let's be good stewards. Gather it up. By the way, you notice that they were organized. Amen? He set them down. Organization. And he had them distribute. He had those who were distributing the materials and all of that, and then gathered up the leftovers. The Lord always teaches organization. He teaches that he is that kind of God. God is an orderly God. He's not a chaotic God. And God expects there to be order in the local church. And he sets up the order for the church and the order in the home. And the order in government, that's God. And always, God does things in an orderly fashion, organized effort. And they set them down. Luke tells us that they set them down in groups of 50s. Very organized situation. And so that's why there should be organization in a local New Testament church in order to get the job done. And then parachurch organizations or in missions or anything else, there must be organization in the Sunday school, in the church, and that's why we have what we have. Now, according to verse 13, they had 12 baskets left over. That's a pretty good dividend, isn't it? 12 baskets. The boy loaned Christ, you might say, one basket of just a few things and received in return. There were 12 baskets left. And there were 12 disciples, 12 servants, and they needed to be fed too. And so the Lord took care of all of that. That's the way the Lord does it. And we have to remember all of these lessons from this particular passage of Scripture. And understand that the Lord put it in here to encourage us and to remind us that whatever we have, we ought to give it to the Lord. Now, he does teach tithes and offerings, and certainly he intends for us to keep some, and he talks about investment, and he talks about a man taking care of his household, and if he doesn't, he's worse than an infidel, but never at the price of taking what belongs to God. Well, whatever it is, you may feel like, well, I'm not able to give as much money as somebody else in the church, and you may compare your little bit with somebody you know who makes a lot of money or who has a lot of money and they give it, but don't do it. God doesn't look at it that way. God looks at a couple of things. He looks at how much of all you have you're giving, and then he looks at how much you have left. Always God looks at how much is left. And so we should never feel ashamed, never feel badly about the fact that we may not be able to give as much as someone else. I know a lot of times a little widow lady say, well, I just can't give much. They say it to me. It's not much, but here it is. Or it's not much, but I'm giving it. Well, listen, it's much to God. It is much to Him because He knows it. He knows it's sacrificial on your part, and He blesses it. And that can also be true of someone who is very well off. They give very sacrificially to the Lord's work. But God always looks at the amount you have to work with, and then He looks at what you have left over. And that's all good stewardship. And then it, of course, involves other areas of our life. What are you giving God today? You say, well, I can't do much. All I can do is be a secretary in a Sunday school class or be a group leader. And that isn't a whole lot, maybe, but it is to God. It has to be done. It's part of organization. And God sees that. And you're doing a good thing when you do that. We have people who work in the nursery. A lot of people don't want to be back there in the nursery. They say, I paid my dues, and I'm tired of changing diapers, and I don't want to do those things. But there's some people who go back there and do that. So you can come out here and sit, or at least young couples, maybe not us, but with the grandchildren, maybe that's the case. But they're able to go back there and serve the Lord. They may say, well, I can't sing a solo, and I can't carry a tune in a wooden bucket, and I don't feel very important to this church. But they are important. Maybe they usher. They say, well, all I can do is usher. I can't get up in front of a crowd and teach like you, preacher, or like some of the other teachers in those classes. And I just don't feel like I'm very important. But you are. So you see, it takes everybody doing our job as we're surrendered to get the job done, whatever we can do, whether it's giving or serving in some capacity, and God honors that and blesses it. And that shows that we have the attitude of the little lad. And he gave everything. He said, Lord, here it is. And God always, there's no way you're going to outdo God. We can't outdo God. He's going to outdo us every time. And if we give him one basket full, he'll give us, if he wants to, 12 baskets full back. That's just God. He has that authority and he has that power. So what are the lessons that you learned today from this lesson? What's God saying to you today about this lesson? Surely there's a lesson to all of us. May the Spirit of God bring that lesson to my heart and to your heart. Father, thank you for the Bible. Over and over and over and over again, we thank you for your blessed, inspired word. And thank you for this story. Thank you for including it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's accounts. And thank you, dear God, that you want us to learn some lessons, and they're there for us if we'll look at it and just do what that little lad did and understand that you make the difference. And you can take it and you can multiply it and divide it among the people and use it, and the task can get done. Help us to do our part in the vineyard. Help us to do our part here at Worth Baptist Church so others can work in other parts of the world in the vineyard of the Lord. Help us to do all we can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.